Happy New Year. We're going to be looking at Psalm 1 this morning, but I'd like you to turn just briefly to Psalm 2. For those of you who are wanting to be on part of Route 66 and somehow you got delayed a little bit, we're going to look at Psalm 1. That's your assignment for yesterday, so we'll read that. And we'll read half of Psalm 2 right now. So we're giving you kind of help here in terms of catching up and being on track. Just go back and read the first five chapters of Genesis, and you're right with us in terms of Route 66. But Psalm 1 and 2, when the book of Psalms was put together, whenever that happened, all of the Psalms were written, but they now have been brought together, 150 of them, arranged in five different books. If you look at the way Psalms is put together, two were put Psalm 1 as a kind of statement of the priority of God's word, and the second psalm as a statement of the sovereignty of God and his Son, no matter what's going on in the world as we see it. It's a great psalm for entering into a new year, when there's lots of uncertainty, lots of things that we do not know, bombings going off in terms of Christians in Egypt and in Iraq being killed because of the animosity of Al-Qaeda, even over these last few days. And it's easy to be taken aback by those things. The psalmist helps us in Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and all the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand. Rulers gather together against the Lord and against his Messiah, the Anointed One. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in the heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. It's a wonderful psalm, and I'd love to preach on it, but I don't have time to do that. But I do want just to say, the great reality is behind all of the tumult of current history, as has been true since this psalm was written, is that behind all of that is the sovereign God and his Christ, God's anointed one, who's enthroned and is sovereign, and whatever the nations think is controlling history, it is not the nations. It is the Lord God. And as we enter into a new year, it is with that strong statement of God, I've installed my king. King Jesus reigns. And one of the great confidences then, as we look to this new year, with confidence that he is Lord of lords, he is King of kings. Maybe this year he will come and return in power and glory. But our purpose, our need, is to stay focused on the reality that God is not threatened by the things that often threaten us. He is sovereign Lord. Well, let's pray together. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, grateful for all that you are and all that you've done for us. We look back on a year that's passed, and we praise you. In many ways, this past year was a year of challenge. It was a year of testing, but it was also a year of your great faithfulness. Fear not, I am with you, you said. I am your God, do not be dismayed. I will strengthen you, help you, uphold you with my righteous right hand. And your steadfast love has not ceased. Your mercies have been new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So while we praise you for all that's past, we trust you for what is to come. And we enter into this year with confidence that you and you alone are God. And we ask that we might walk with you and that we might rely and trust in you. We pray for those for whom this is a time of special need. We entrust the Mead family to you and the passing of Marshall. We trust the Christensen family to you and Tom Carrier and his family to you in their significant medical distress. We pray that they would know your peace and your grace and your power at work. We pray for ourselves. Pray for our middle schoolers at camp and ask that you would be doing a work in their lives. And we entrust ourselves to you that we might walk with you in our Savior's name. Amen. Many of us sit here this morning, I would hope all of us, with a Bible in our laps. One of the great gifts that God has given is the Bible in our language. We could spend time and go around and we could find that there are a variety of different translations that we have. Some have the New International Version, some have the King James Version, some have the English Standard Version, and I could go on and on. I read even this morning that there are 7,000 editions of the Bible available, which makes it rather difficult when you go into the bookstore and try and buy a particular version of the Bible. We have so many choices. But what if we had never had the Bible in our own language? What if we were to receive the gift for the first time of getting the Bible, or at least the New Testament, in our own language? Well, that happened for a group of people this past year. Watch and see how they respond. That looks like a long way away. And yet, if you saw that Mission Aviation plane, you recognize that connects to Trinity. I didn't know some of that. I mean, I knew there'd be a connection to Trinity, but one of my friends came up after the service and said, the first service, and said, I've flown hundreds of times into that place. And did you know that that's where Chrissy Rask was brought up? She was a little girl on that. Dave and Chrissy were part of our congregation till MAF moved elsewhere. Her father was killed flying out of that place, so the gospel, the word of God, would come to this place. And that reminds us of the huge cost of that. And you think of them just dancing and celebrating. It was a party that went on for 7 days, and the larger material that's on the internet, you can watch their just sheer celebration of that. What would it be like to get the word of God in your own language for the first time? The gospel came to the British Isles, or Christianity did, by around 300 AD. And yet, for the next 1,000 years plus, there was no Bible ever translated into any native language. Of course, English only began to come into existence in the 11th, 12th, 13th centuries. But nevertheless, the Bible was only available in Latin, the Vulgate. The Catholic Church had decided that only the Latin translation was valid, and only the hierarchy of the church and those who were part of officialdom should have it. But in about 1370, a man named John Wycliffe came to the conviction that this was not the way it should be. He was the leading scholar, philosopher, theologian at Oxford University. He had access to the Bible in Latin. He was reading it, and the more he read it, the more angered he got at the distance between the churches that existed with all its abuses and what God was teaching in his word. And he became determined that this had to change. Church had been infiltrated by medieval traditions and practices and the sense that the word of God was not available to people. He just found utterly wrong. So he began to gather some people and began to teach them what the Bible was saying, that salvation was by faith alone. He's called the morning star of the Reformation because the truth that was later to come into a full light of day under Martin Luther, it was first of all John Wycliffe and then influenced by him, Huss in what we know today as the Czech Republic, who began to understand the truth of the gospel. He then began to translate the Bible and bring others around him, sent out preachers. They were called Lollards, which means babblers by officialdom. But they also took the Bible and they translated it from Latin into Middle English, and they began to take these copies around and preach from them. As a result of that, he was excommunicated. He was removed from his position, and in 1384, he suffered a stroke and died. 44 years later, the Pope commanded his body to be exhumed and his bones to be burned and thrown into the river. We weren't going to have anything of the Bible being made available to ordinary people. And yet things were changing. On one side, there was the Renaissance. And the Renaissance was having the idea that we need to go back to the sources. Rather than reading all these intermediaries, we needed to read things in Greek as they had been prescribed and remembered. And so there was a revival of Greek. There was now the discovery of Greek manuscripts, and the Greek New Testament was put together by a man named Erasmus. As well, Gutenberg, with the printing press, printed the Bible. I hold in my hand a facsimile from the first Bible printed by Gutenberg. And it is in Latin, and it is a page from the Gospel of John. This is how the Word of God first came. But it was enormously expensive. And nevertheless, It was now beginning to become available, at least in some degree. In England, a man named William Tyndale was a scholar at Oxford. And as a scholar at Oxford, he was influenced by the Renaissance. He studied Greek. He got a copy of the Greek New Testament. He was influenced to read it in a different way because of reading Martin Luther's commentary on the Book of Romans. And he came to a vibrant, powerful faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that created within him a longing to get the Bible into the hands of people. Priest who was discussing with them, and he had been ordained as a priest in the church as well, was in conflict with them. And finally, Tyndale looked at him and said, "If God spares my life, before my life is over, I will make it possible for the boy that follows the plow in England to know more of the Bible than you know, because he will be able to read it in his own language." That became the great passion of his life. He went to the Bishop of London to get permission to translate and print and distribute the Bible in English. And he was not only told no, that he couldn't do it, it became evident that his life was in danger should he try. He escaped over to the continent and moved from place to place on the continent, being hounded by church authorities, but kept translating the Bible. In 1526, he completed his first edition of the New Testament, and he began to smuggle it back into England. And a major smuggling industry was set up to smuggle the Bible. So the Bible began to get spread in, and it would be seized and burned in public, and people who smuggled it were burned at the stake for daring to take the Bible so that the average plowboy who follows the plow could read the Bible in his own language. And the king put a bounty. He would pay people if they would get the Bible. So people would take the money and they'd send it to Tyndale and he would publish more and they would ship more. And finally, though, in 1535, he was in Antwerp where he was betrayed by someone who claimed to be a friend, kidnapped, and then put on trial and strangled and burned at the stake, with his last words being, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." When I open my Bible, I need to remember that it cost me, or it cost people, something enormous so that I could, without any thought, open it and read it. Well, the Lord did open the King of England's eyes. Other Bibles began to come. Two followers of Tyndale were responsible for what is known as the Coverdale Bible, and then not long after that, the Matthew's Bible, and then the Great Bible. And it was available in English. Group of people in Geneva brought together probably the best of the translations at that time called the Geneva Bible. But in it, there was a number of notes that were designed to put things clear and straight. But that offended the church authorities. So in opposition to the Geneva Bible, which was the most popular Bible of its day, they printed the Bishop's Bible. And then finally, in 1611, and we recognize that date, 400th anniversary, May the 2nd, 1611, the King James Bible came off the press, authorized in some way by the king, with the idea of countering the Geneva Bible, which didn't quite support the ordained church and the divine right of kings with some of its notes, but we won't get into the political ramifications of that. And that became, after about 50 years and more persecution for people who used the Geneva Bible, kind of the standard Bible, and many of us were brought up on the King James Bible. It has been a great blessing. And of course, now we have this multiplicity of translations that are available to us in our own language. But merely having them doesn't mean that we have the Word of God in our hearts and in our lives. And that's one of our great concerns as we move into this year. In some way, we want to say this is the year of a Bible at Trinity Church. It's always the year of the Bible, just like a couple of years ago we had the year of prayer. Well, it's always the year of prayer by God's grace. Last year, we talked about the year of the gospel. It will always be the year of the gospel. But we want to place a special emphasis on reading through the Bible. Route 66. Finding a way that together we will be reading it through. We're not going to be preaching on that basis, but on an ongoing way, we want to encourage one another to spend time reading. And so in your worship folder today, you have the kind of first couple of months laid out, a reading that mainly is in, right now, Genesis and the Old Testament. in the morning, Psalms, and you can do it all together, or do one in the morning, one in the evening. That's not important. You've got also the internet in terms of how we're trying to support that. Route 66, why? Well, because there's 66 books in the Bible. And how it breaks down is there's 39 books in the Old Testament and 3 times 9, 27 in the New Testament. Pretty simple to remember, 66, 39, 27. And we want to kind of read through because some of those places are out of the way for many of us. Some of them were familiar. Some of them are challenging and difficult. And so we've designed a blog to go along to kind of help us walk our way through it. But the goal isn't just simply to read through the New Testament. It is in some way to allow it to read into our lives. And that's why I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 1. And I want to read this little psalm that begins the book of Psalms, but really is a kind of reminder of the importance and significance of the Bible. The psalmist, and we don't know who it is, this is not a psalm that has a name identified with it, writes, "Blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over, he knows the way of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish." Simple psalm. Talks about two ways, two roads. There's the way of the righteous and there's the way of the wicked. Two roads, two kinds of people, and it's ultimately related to the road on which they are traveling. So let me just quickly browse through. We're not going to go through it in any kind of depth. I want you to notice when he describes the way of the righteous, he describes it in terms, first of all, of choices that this person makes. He doesn't do certain things. And then in verse 2, it's what he does do, what he does delight in. And then in verse 3, it is about what is the product, what is the result of this. So notice, first of all, verse 1 tells us, wise people guard their hearts. Wise people are careful about the input that comes into their lives. Blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scoffers. And the picture there is of what kind of input is coming into my life. What am I allowing to influence me and shape me? Picture of somebody walking on a road and are having conversation together, but his point isn't that we're allowing us to walk on the same road. It's who are we allowing to speak into our life? Blessed is the person who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. The wicked here are not those in the book of Psalms who are living necessarily immoral lives at a high level. No, the psalmist says, the fool said in his heart, there's no God. The picture is of those who have a horizontal horizon, whose counsel of life looks only at what they can see on the horizon of life. They may be very astute, they may be very wise, but in the larger sense, because they are leaving God out, because their first focus isn't vertical, then their counsel is ultimately going to be distorted by what they know and what they can see and what they can experience. And we're bombarded with influences. One of the great realities of our time is that we have technology that makes more information available to us than any other time. But how do you discern between the voices? How do you filter out? Wise people guard their hearts. They don't order their life by the counsel of the wicked. They don't then stand in the way of sinners. Now, standing in the way here doesn't mean you're standing in the way to block them. The idea is there's the road, the way of sinners, and you don't stand conversing with them. You know how often if you're walking with somebody and then something important comes up, you stop and you talk back and forth. And then the third step is you end up sitting in the seat of the scornful, mockers. Even in these last few weeks, I've had several emails from heartbroken friends or parents about people who've begun out of a background of knowing a lot about Christian things, and yet they've allowed others to speak into their life, and they haven't gotten good answers to their questions because they haven't come seeking. They've allowed the counsel of people to influence them, and now they're making choices that are disastrous and destructive to others around them because they haven't guarded their hearts. But then he says, wise people don't just guard their hearts, they cultivate their appetites. That's verse 2. His delight, her joy, her treasure is in the law of the Lord. Now, the word law immediately, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But the Hebrew word Torah doesn't really have that idea about it. It really is a word that should be translated instruction. And the Lord is the name of the God who's entered into covenant. His delight is in the law of Yahweh. And for an Old Testament Christian reading this, they would say, yes, our God isn't just Elohim, God who's made all things. He's Yahweh, the God who's come into a covenant with us, who brought us out of Egypt. We're his people. For a Christian, read that and say, no, it's the instruction of the God who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And I've trusted him and I'm part of his people. It is the instruction of the Lord Jesus, ultimately, who gave his life for me. Now, if we really believe that God loves us enough to have given his Son, and we understand that the God who loved us not only gave us his Son, but gave us his Word, we will delight in it. To think that God has chosen to make himself known. But that's part of our challenge. Because in an information-rich age, it is possible to have so many voices speaking into our life that we don't take the time to cultivate our appetite for God's Word. I mean, there's another tweet coming in. There's an instant message coming in. There's another ding on our cell phone that tells us there's an email waiting for us. And we can be responding endlessly to these things. Those things are wonderful gifts, but they can also be terrible curses. If they take away our appetite. Years ago, when we lived in Calgary, one of our favorite spots was take people. When we went up there, we'd go to the hot springs in Banff, and then, or either before or after, we'd take the tram that goes up to the top of Mount Rundle, right in behind the hot springs up near the hotel, and up on top you get this marvelous view. And back when we first moved there, you could always be sure there'd be all kinds of animals there, the mountain sheep and so forth. I mean, they were not brought there by the park rangers. They were just there because, well, they were there because tourists would feed them junk food. And they were there waiting, just waiting. And at a certain stage, after we'd been there several years, we noticed now there were enforcement signs everywhere. Don't take this kind of food up. Don't do it, because the animals were starving to death because they developed an appetite for junk food rather than natural food. And even though they were growing fatter, they were also growing weaker and weaker and weaker. And part of the challenge of our time is that we can be experts on the trivial. And we have to make a choice to delight in the law of the Lord. I know some of you are saying, I am just too busy to read through the Bible. I don't have time to spend 15 minutes a day reading that. And you know what I want to say to that? I'm going to restrain myself. It isn't true. It is an excuse and a lie. It is an issue of your priorities, not your time. You have time for what you want to do. And so I need to make a choice about whether I'm going to treasure the law of the Lord. And in his law, to meditate day and night. Back when I was a college student, the navigators used to emphasize the idea that the hand illustration, they'd say, you know, if you want to get a hold of the Word of God, you need to use your hand. You need to grab it. And they would say, you need to hear it. You need to read it. You need to study it. You need to memorize it. You need to meditate on it. And those five things are wonderful descriptions of how I make the Word of God part of my life. I need to hear it. I need to read it. I need to study it. I need to memorize it. And I need to meditate on it. We need to be aware. We do live busy lives. And we can't spend hours a day doing some of the things that are even good for us. But we can find ways to make sure that we're getting the Word of God into our lives. There's a promise from that. Wise people guard their hearts. They don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Wise people cultivate their appetites. They chew the cud. That's the word meditate. Oh, by the way, let me just say this because it's utterly critical. There's a huge difference between meditation, as many people teach it, and biblical meditation. Meditation that comes from the East says, empty your mind of thought to get in touch with the great whatever. Biblical meditation works exactly the opposite way, and it says, fill your mind with the Word of God. Meditation requires input, and it is mulling over and chewing the cud on God's truth. He will be like a tree, firmly planted by streams of water. There'll be a rootedness about life that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaves are always green. Whatever he does prospers. The promise is on a spiritual level, not necessarily on a financial level, that there will be about their life a rootedness, a firmness, a stability, so that whatever comes, the roots go deep, that there will be about life a fruitfulness, that it will have an impact of blessing on others, that there will be about your life a freshness, because you're not stale and old and living on things that are distantly in the past, and there will be a kind of prosperity, an inward refreshing and renewal. It's God's promise to us. The wicked aren't like that. Verse 4 tells us, now the wicked don't delight in the instruction of Yahweh. The wicked don't meditate on the Word of God. The wicked don't avoid the counsel that's strictly horizontal. Their viewpoint on life is different. But so is the outcome. Because great as they are, significant as they are, powerful as they are at some point in life, in the final analysis, the psalm says us they're like the chaff that the wind drives away. Not even like a dead tree, just like the leftovers of a harvest as they take the great scoops after they've beaten down on the grain, and they take the scoops and they lift it up in the air and the heavy grain falls and the chaff is just blown away into the wind and it's gone. And as we look at the end of a year and of the obituaries that come and we think, how many of their work is ultimately going to be like chaff? And yet there's the presence of God. Think of those who went to bury their life in a remote place in Papua New Guinea, who will have people greet them at the gates of heaven saying, I'm here because you came with God's word. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He watches over the way of the righteous. But the way of the wicked will perish. They will not stand in the judgment. So our choice is to choose. It's a constant choice. I mean, there's nothing magic about Route 66. I'm not suggesting to you the way that you are going to do something powerful this year is just join the program and do the program. I think it's a great opportunity to together to read through the Bible, to be reminded of God's word, to grow together. And even if you only make it partway through, you'll make it partway into some parts of God's Word and learn some things about God, about yourself, about life as He wants you to live it, you wouldn't have known in any other way. Failure isn't not finishing. Failure is not starting. But it may not be that that's the most important thing for you to read through the Word of God this year. It is the most important thing for you to read in the Word of God on a regular and consistent basis. So I'm not trying to sell you on a program. But I am trying to remind you of what God says. Blessed is the person. Happy New Year, we say. But what the psalmist is saying, now let's go for a blessed New Year. Not just a happy one. A year under the blessing of God's hand. In some ways, 2010 was a hard year for me. But it was also a blessed year for me. And I memorized more scripture than I had in several years before that so that I'd have something to meditate on in the middle of the night when I was having trouble sleeping. And those have been great gifts to me. And God has prospered me in my heart in some important ways this year. So I long for you. For those of you who are on the internet, I would suggest that you get the blog that comes in. Some of the passages that we get into a little bit later, it'll be helpful to have a little bit of a tour guide to walk your way through. But there'll be hard copies available. If you go out the door just around to the left, there's a place where there's some hard copies of the blog, so you can read that. It'll be always available there for the following week over this, for those of you who are not internet savvy. And we'll be trying to encourage us to walk on this path together. But the critical thing is, for followers of Christ, you know, surveys are saying the same thing over and over and over. That evangelical Christians, Christians who came to be Bible-believing Christians, are more illiterate about the Bible than they have ever been in American history. More illiterate than Christians in any comparable age in the history of our nation have ever been. Listen to administration offices at a Christian college, and they will tell you how significantly the level of knowledge has dropped. And the studies show that Christians who claim to be Christ followers in this country are more superficial in their understanding of the Bible and more influenced by culture than at any other time. There's no blessing for that. But there is a blessing for those whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditate in it day and night. Join us on Route 66. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take your word and write it on our hearts in such a way that we do not just fill our minds with more knowledge, but we fill our hearts with more trust in you. And we order our lives by more obedience to you. Help us this year to see you more clearly, to love you more dearly, to follow you more nearly. In Christ's name, amen.